All right, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And just keep in mind what we're dealing with when we're going through Chronicles and Kings is that there's a constant seesaw back and forth in terms of the kings of the north, or the kings, what they refer to as the kings of Israel, and then the kings of Judah, because this kingdom has been split because of Solomon's idolatrous practices. God just judged the whole, you know, nation because of him. And so right now we're going to be reading about Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah, he was one of the best kings that Israel ever had, and he's down there in Judah. But what's really kind of interesting to me is that Hezekiah had one of the worst fathers recorded in Scripture in terms of his relationship with the Lord. We read about all about his father last week, Ahaz. Ahaz was a man who just seemed to be all over the map in terms of his relationship with God. He was an idol worshiper. He even got involved in child sacrifices, sacrificing some of his own kids. I mean, this guy was just all over the map. As a matter of fact, he saw an altar, a pagan altar up there in Damascus, and he made a design of it, and he sent it down to the priest down there in Jerusalem, and it was actually just a pagan altar, and he ended up putting a pagan altar right where God's altar was supposed to be, and then he put God's altar off to the right side. You know, but people do that all the time today, because I've said again and again, that brazen altar represents the cross of Christ. It pointed to Christ. You know, this, of course, this was centuries before Christ came on the scene. But that altar was always pointing to, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the altar. Well, this guy comes down, he takes that altar, puts it off to the side, and then he brings this pagan altar in and erects it there. And he's saying, well, everybody can offer their sacrifice on this different altar from Damascus, but I'll use this altar, the brazen altar here, for my own inquiry. And I was trying to point out last week about this guy Ahaz. It's like, nothing's changed, because Paul tells us in Corinthians that you know, people can fall into a situation where they have a different Christ with a different spirit, a different gospel, and basically it boils down to, well, you know what, I just worship God my own way. Now, how many people are in that category today? Not just outside the church, but in the church. It is feel like, well, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I worship my own way. Whoa, that's a different Christ, that's a different spirit, that's a different gospel. It's just like what this foolish Ahaz did, right? But this Ahaz, man, he was just a wicked man, and he goes down in infamy in terms of all the idolatrous practices, not only that he got involved with, but he basically promoted in his kingdom. Now, here's the mystery. He has a son by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah ends up being one of the best kings in God's estimation in Judah's history. Now, let's just read the first four verses and see if you can get any indication of maybe how come he turned out so different than his dad. Because it says in verse 1 of chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. In other words, if you look at it, the only thing that I can decipher here is that this guy turns out to be so good, and he's got such a wicked father. Yes, I think he got it. I think it has something to do with that, because it says in that verse 1, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, this is totally speculative on my part, but you wonder, you know, how come if you have such good parents, for example, they may be even in ministry, your father may be a pastor in a church, they may be in a mission field, and then you really get a bad egg for a kid. How does that happen? Or, like this situation, you really got a worthless father, spiritually speaking, and you end up with a really godly offspring. Now, how does that happen?
Yeah, free will. So we're not, just because you have parents that are messed up doesn't mean you necessarily are going to make the same decision.
Well, yeah. In other words, you know, we've heard the old adage, God doesn't have any grandchildren. What does that mean? What does that mean?
You're not saved by your other people that are saved. I mean, your father or whatever that might be saved, it doesn't mean you're saved.
We have to understand something very clearly, man. we're not going to get to heaven on the coattails of anybody else. Mm-hmm. We're just not. I don't care if your father's Billy Graham. That doesn't give you a get into heaven free card. You know what I'm saying? Every one of us has got to make a decision on our own. Mm-hmm. And if you read in Ezekiel chapter 18 and Ezekiel chapter 33, God just lays it out there where he says, you know what? If a wicked man, you know, who's doing all these wicked deeds, turns from his wicked ways and has a change of heart and begins to serve me and begins to obey me and begins to do all of these good deeds, God said, none of his wicked deeds will be remembered. That's very comforting, I think. But then the other side of the coin is very sobering when God says this, but if a righteous man, you know, who practices righteousness for a great deal of his life, and then he decides, you know, I'm tired of this. You know, I'm going to do my own thing now. And then he starts practicing wickedness. God said, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. You see, so it's possible, you know, that people can grow up in, let's say, a very religious environment where Christ is really honored, and then a kid may hit the adolescence or teens or, you know, young adults and say, you know, I'm sick of all this religious hocus pocus, I'm out of here, and does his own thing. Well, it's free will that's involved there. But I really believe that even if you have a parent that is really ungodly, but then you had to have another parent who's really committed to God, there's a situation where the godly parent can really have an influence. It's possible. But you know, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, kind of along these lines. He's talking about people who are married, and then one of the individuals in that marriage accepts Jesus Christ. Right? This is what Paul says about that. He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. A woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now that's pretty profound to me, because what he's saying in essence is this. Paul is saying this, okay, especially back in the early church where you had a situation where, let's just say, a Jewish family, and you got a husband and wife, and then one of the spouses accepts Jesus Christ. Well, then it could really cause some real dissension in that marriage. But Paul's saying this, if the spouse really doesn't care whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, he says, well, keep that marriage together for the sake of your kids, because here's the situation. The believing parent, they will sanctify their children, meaning what?
Set apart. Or
put it this way, I know that I didn't ask that right, but he said this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. And that doesn't mean that they're saved. Amen. That doesn't mean they're saved. But because the two become one flesh, they're one unit. So therefore, as far as God is concerned, all you need is one believing parent, and then your children in the sight of God are sanctified. And this is what's very important about that. I'm a firm believer in the rapture. You don't have to believe it. You don't want it. I mean, you know, I'm not going to argue that from now till hell freezes over. You know, that's not an issue that I'm going to split hairs and sling hash over. But I am convinced of it through Scripture that there is a pre-trib, that there is a rapture, that Christ is going to take away his church before all hell breaks loose on this world. And all you need is one believing parent, and God will take the children. See, that's what it means to be sanctified. So I know I kind of beat this to death, but I read this and I wonder to myself, why, how in the world is it possible to have such a wretched father and then this guy turn out so good? Well, I only can guess here, but I really do believe it was because of the influence of the mother that she had upon him. All right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, yeah.
I have a note that says that the meaning of Abijah, the mother's name, is the Lord is my father, is what Abijah means.
Oh, good, because I don't have that footnote here, but that could explain a lot, too, yeah. Simply because, yeah, even her name would indicate that, right?
Her earthly father was Zechariah. He was
a priest.
Yeah. And had a huge influence on the king. And when he died, the king went south.
Exactly what we're talking about here. See, and like I said, I didn't want to beat that to death, but boy, it really... is amazing that we just read about Asa last week, and this guy, he was just a godless good for nothing. He really was. And then you went, wow, how'd you get such a good kid? Well, it's very often the influence of at least one parent. As far as God is concerned, if you've got one parent that's committed to Him, and you've got little children, you know, who haven't each reached the age of accountability, and the rapture happens, I'm convinced that God will take them. God will take them because of one believing parent, because those children are sanctified. You see what I'm saying? And the only reason it says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified is because the two are one unit, but the unbelieving spouse is not saved. So, you know, you put it all together, I think it makes a lot of sense. But he says this in this verse 2 of chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. He says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Didn't say his father Ahaz, did it? Right? But he followed David's example. And he says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Now, we read last week that Ahaz ended up closing the doors to the temple. They put all kinds of pagan things in that temple. I mean, you wonder, what's with that guy? Man, he was just at war with God, but somehow it all was justified in his own head. And people could do this today. Look what they're doing. Like, for example, look what we've done to God in our schools. We've literally just taken him by the ear and thrown him out the door. And now look at our schools. Totally, completely ruined. There's no salvaging our schools. I was reading another article in the paper today, USA Today. And it truly, truly is amazing to me. I just shake my head in total disbelief of what they say the problem is all the time. They invariably say, well, it's because of the teachers. Or they will come up and they will say, well, there's got to be something wrong with our system here because it appears that more minorities are suspended than the whites or the Asians. And I'm thinking, are you guys smoking dope? You can't put it together. It doesn't matter whether you're black or whether you're white or whether you're Hispanic or whether you're Asian. I will say this, man, categorically, whatever group has the greatest percentage of non-existing fathers, in other words, fathers who are not in the picture, that's the group you're going to find the biggest amount of rebellion in. I don't care what group it is, right? But nobody's going to dare say that. Why?
It's not politically correct.
That's not politically correct. So now we're just going to be chasing our tail for an hour from hell freezes over because nobody wants to recognize the 900-pound gorilla in the living room. All I'm saying here, we were just talking about fathers talking about mothers talking about the importance there. Well, I tell you what, you know, when you don't have a father in the picture, chances are the kid's going to end up being in rubble. I mean, there's a good chance. And I don't think it's any coincidence that in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in the last chapter, God is saying through Malachi that before the terrible and dreadful day of the Lord, God is going to send Elijah the prophet, and he's going to turn the children's hearts back to the fathers and the fathers' hearts back to the children. And if that doesn't work, then God is going to smite the world with a curse. But I think it's always fascinated me that God said he's going to send back Elijah before the terrible and dreadful day of the Lord, which is what? The end of the world, the second coming of Christ. Well, who's coming before that happens? Elijah. And what's his primary message going to be besides repentance? It's going to be, hey, you fathers need to take responsibility for your kids or you're going to hell. Now, who wants to hear that? Right? No wonder they're going to murder this guy 3.5 years into his ministry. But interesting thing, this Hezekiah, he goes over there and he reopens the temple. And they got to cleanse the temple now. And he's really going to make an all-out effort to try to get everything back online and back on track in terms of the true worship of God and in terms of the temple worship. But I also think it's kind of interesting. You know, we went through the book of Haggai. It was many years ago, but this was a situation when after Solomon's temple was destroyed, and then the people were in captivity for 70 years, and then they came back and started to rebuild their temple. It was referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. Well, they started to lay the foundation, and they started to work on this temple, and then they ran into all kinds of difficulties and problems, and they just figured, oh, what the heck with it? They just left it laying there, the foundation of this temple, for about 15 years. And this is what it says in Haggai, because I think it's pretty darn significant. This is what God says. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate, God's house? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. I'm going to repeat that, because I'm going to apply it to where we're at today. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes in it. Is that the way you feel? Mm-hmm. I do. So, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it again. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it becomes too little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land and on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, and on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. You see, this is what we've done in this country. We have let God's house lie desolate. We have basically profaned it in so many different ways. And what are we preoccupied with? You know, our own buying and trading and selling and homes and material things and money and making money and our careers and all these things we put before God, right? And now look at us. We're just swimming in red ink. The poor are becoming poorer. The middle class is becoming non-existent. We don't have two nickels rubbed together. And we wonder, well, look right here. You see, and you look what Hezekiah has done now. He is going to start rebuilding God's house after all of its, you know, desecration and being neglected. And I'm just so convinced that if this nation would have a change of heart and start honoring God and start building up his house instead of tearing it down, mm-hmm. and start honoring his name instead of constantly blaspheming his name, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in, and he would really bless us materially, right? But because look what this Hezekiah does, because it says in verse 5, then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanliness out from the holy place. Now he's talking to priests. Sometimes it takes a layman to get the religious leaders fired up. You ever notice that? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a sad commentary when you see so many of these people in the pulpits today who just seem to be in a fog. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, because I really try to hold every pastor, minister, or priest in high esteem. I really do. I try to respect their authority, and I try to respect, you know, their position. But sometimes I just will sit there listening to a sermon, and I almost throw my hands up in the air and say, oh my gosh, you know, put some fire in this thing, man. You know, there's no fire to belly. There's no passion. It's, another mild-mannered sermon by mild-mannered preacher, you know, given to mild-mannered congregations who everybody goes home mild-mannered, but nobody's fired up. Nobody's inspired. Nobody's challenged. Nobody's saved. You know what I mean? You know, because it's, ho-hum, I'm okay, you're okay. Can't we all just get along and go along? But this is what this guy does. He motivates them, right? He says, consecrate yourselves and then carry out all the uncleanliness of the holy place, or the temple, right? Look at how much uncleanliness is in the church today, right? We've just brought our sins right into the church and said, hey, this is good, this is okay, there's nothing wrong with this. But remember what happened in Corinth, in that church there? I think it's pretty instructive. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this: it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. See? Just like what Hezekiah says, get rid of this uncleanliness. And Paul is saying this about this guy. You have become arrogant. You have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been crucified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He said this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You know what's interesting to me about this? A couple things. In my own particular denomination, the head of my denomination come out and said, well, you know what, when it comes to all of this stuff about homosexual gay marriage and all this stuff, he says, well, who am I to judge? And I just throw my hands up and say, well, what do you mean? It's your job to judge. You don't judge the outsiders, but certainly in the church we have to judge. And when Paul said this, he was just livid with this church, just absolutely angry as heck. Because he said, what's wrong with you people? You become arrogant. You think you're so self-righteous. He says, you think you're broad-minded. Your brains have fallen out, man. You think that you're superior because, well, we're inclusive. We're understanding. We're tolerant. We're merciful. Whatever. And Paul said, no. The bottom line is you're arrogant. You get this man out of your church. And then he said this: I've turned this man over to Satan so that his flesh might become infected with probably a sickness, a disease. In order to lead him to repentance. And what's interesting to me, his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul had heard that the man was now remorseful, he was repentant, he turned from his wicked ways, and then Paul says, now that he's repented, you bring him back in. Bring him back in, because I know Satan. I don't want Satan to get the better of this man and to drive this man to despair, have him take his life or something like that. But you see, this is how they dealt with the sin. And I'm not trying to pick on this group. Believe me, I'm not. Because there are a lot of really good Catholics and priests. But I'll tell you what. The way the Catholic Church handled the pedophile priests, if they would have taken Paul's advice and saying, get that man out of that church right now, man. He's going to jail. No, but they just figured, well, we're tolerant, we're understanding, we're inclusive, we're merciful, God is love, whatever the rationalization, plus we want to cover our behinds as far as a scandal. Well, now look what's happened. They've paid out over $1 billion in lawsuits, and they're still paying through the nose on lawsuits. And people have left the church in droves, and they've lost all kinds of respect for people and authority in the church. And that's a sad thing. It's just sad. It just grieves me, right? But it angers me because I feel like, you know, you people were just arrogant. Dang it. You should have taken these priests and thrown them out on their ear. Sure, that's tough love, isn't it? Well, see, that's what it's going to take sometimes, and that's what Hezekiah is doing. And Hezekiah, in my opinion, he's getting the religious leaders fired up to do their job. He's saying, well, you guys don't do it. I'll do it for you. You know, sometimes it takes a layman to really get people going, don't you think? I mean, I don't know. I just see it. And I don't want to sound like I'm, you know, on a soapbox or preaching, but I really think, man, this is important. When we read that this situation about Hezekiah and now how they're cleaning out this temple and how important it is. Because to pick up with that verse 6 there in 2 Chronicles 29, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs." This is what we've done, isn't it? As a country, we've turned our back on God. And it just angers the heck out of me. Verse 7, "They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." And look what we've done. Everywhere we turn around, if there's any kind of light at all, you know, Christian light at all, we try to put it out, right, as a nation. And then it says, and verse 7 says, they have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense. Now, what's burning incense mean?
Prayer.
Prayer. We won't allow anybody to pray, right? In public, right? "Or offer to burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror and horror and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes." That's because of his father Ahaz. He brought all these curses upon Judah. He goes on to verse 9, "For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." Look at us, man. Everything we do is in vain because we will not honor God. And then verse 10, it says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense." See, he's firing up the priests.
Yeah.
It should be just the opposite, don't you think? Yeah. And then verse 12, "Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amaziah, and the Joel the son of Azariah, from the sons of the Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, Kish the sons of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehiel, and from the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimrah, and Eden the son of Joah, and from the sons of Eliphaz, Shimri and Jael, and from the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and from the sons of Heman, Jael and Shimei, and from the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel." Now, he's just naming these different priests, but there was actually three different categories of priests. First of all, the direct descendants of Aaron, they were the only ones that could go into the temple and to light the lamps in the temple and to burn incense in the temple. They were the direct descendants of Aaron. But then you had three divisions of the Levites, because Levi had three different sons, and these had different jobs. The Kohathites, for example, they were the ones who used to carry the holy articles. I don't care whether it was the Ark of the Covenant or whether it was the brazen altar, whether it was the Levir. They had the job of carrying, you know, these on the march. And then, of course, the Gershonites, if I'm not mistaken, they were the ones who would set up all of the different cloths that would go over the tabernacle. Plus, they set up the fence that went around the tabernacle as far as the curtain was concerned. But the Merarites were the ones who carried all the sockets and the pillars, and they would set them up and take them down when they would, you know, whenever they would move out or whenever they would camp. Well, that was all during the times of Moses and all the way up to the time before Solomon had this temple built, you know, a permanent structure. But all these guys, nevertheless, were still priests, and they still had priestly functions and priestly duties. And one of their main functions was to teach and to preach and to instruct the people in God's word. So he's getting all these different guys fired up to do their job. You know what I'm saying? That's what's kind of, I don't know, interesting to me. And it's, I think it should be encouraging to any lay person that, you know what, you know, God can use anybody. And sometimes he uses the lowly to get the high and the mighty back on track. And then in verse 15 it says, "They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord." So the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. In other words, the Kidron Valley was a garbage dump. Yeah. They took all the stuff down to the garbage dump to burn it. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to the king Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and sanctuary and Judah. And he ordered the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Now, before we get into the sacrifices, which I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on, well, I think it's very important that we understand something, is that I'm going to read something just really quickly about this Hezekiah and his reforms. It's in 2 Kings chapter 18. It's just a few verses there where it says this. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea. Now, Hoshea was the king on the northern tribe of Israel when Hezekiah was king in the south. So it says this, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, a king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi," spelling a little bit different there, "Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses." And then it goes on to say how because of all this, the Lord really blessed him and prospered him and turned things around as far as the prosperity of the nation was concerned. But here's an interesting thing about this Hezekiah. It says here in that 2 Kings chapter 18 that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. Now, the high places were places where people would go up to, any kind of elevated platform, any hill or mountain where people would go up and they would, you know, offer incense to God. Well, that was basically a pagan practice, but the people of Israel constantly fell into that, feeling like, well, we're going to offer incense to God. But it always degenerated into some kind of pagan ritual, that it was a two-step. And so they got rid of the high places. But we have high places today, believe me. They're not places where people go up and burn incense. But I'll tell you what, the high places that we have today are places that we have elevated in the place of God. Give me an example.
Government.
Good, very good. That's
primary
a
primary one, right?
Primary one, right there. Have we put government in a place of God?
Oh yeah.
Oh, and now look at the government is just suffocating us. It's just stifling us, right? They're just ruining us. They're just destroying us. They're just taxing us into oblivion. Why? Because we put government in a place of God, and the government has declared themselves basically to be God in this regard. Everything that God has said on his moral laws, the government say, well, no, God's wrong, we're right. Now, is that putting yourself in the place of God? But we continue, you know, to put government before God. So that's a high place, right? Mm-hmm. And he also said the high place, he also said this, and tore down their sacred pillars. Well, the sacred pillars back then, they would have these pillars they would set up any which way they wanted to. And usually the pillar was to represent a dead ancestor, and then it would burn incense to it, and then it degenerated into some kind of form of idolatry. But we have sacred pillars today. What are they? Mm-hmm.
Abortion.
Yes, you cannot touch these sacred pillars. They're sacred cows. I don't care whether it's evolution or whether it's abortion or whether it's homosexuality or gay marriage. Throw it out there. These are sacred pillars, man. You don't touch those, man. It's like touching the third rail, or you're just going to, you know, lose your life. And it says he also cut down the Asherah. What was the Asherah?
goddess of sex?
It was a female deity that they worshipped, and we have our Asherah today. It's the goddess of sex. Sex is ubiquitous. You know, it's just all over the place. It's ubiquitous. It's just everywhere you look, there it is. It's basically put in the place of God. You can't get away from it. I don't care what you do. I don't care if it's you're watching a commercial. You got some half-naked lady on 50 pounds of steer manure going to sell this. Well, what's the connection, man? There's no connection here. Right? Right? What?
Sex position is important. That's
Well, I'm just saying, this is where we're at today. This is our Asherah today, right? But then he also said he took the bronze serpent and he actually just busted it all up. He says that verse 4, he Second Kings chapter 18, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, I think that's kind of significant, because anybody remember how this bronze serpent came into effect?
I remember if they looked upon the serpent, they would be saved. God, they put it up.
Because if you read about what happened to these people during the time of Moses, they were getting really tired and fed up with the journey, all right, because they were wandering out there 40 years in the desert because of their rebellion. And anyway, they were really getting fed up with the whole journey in the wilderness, and they were murmuring, griping, complaining, finding fault with God and Moses. And God sent thousands of fiery serpents strewed their camp, and people were being bit left and right as a judgment. And then finally the people came to Moses and said, man, we've sinned, you know, get rid of these serpents. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what you do. To Moses, you take a bronze serpent, a fiery serpent, and put it on a bronze pole, and anybody who looks at this, they'll be healed. Now, I'm sure there are probably people who are bitten by a serpent. They're probably laying in their tent dying, and somebody come in and say, hey, come out and look at this bronze serpent and you'll be healed. And say, oh, I don't, are you kidding? I need some medicine, man. Whatever. They just died, right? But where did Jesus Christ talk about this bronze serpent? Come on, you guys. Huh? The famous quote, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who did he say that to? He was talking to Nicodemus, all right? And that famous quote, John 3:16. It was when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Now, don't ever forget that. When you're thinking of the bronze serpent, that bronze serpent pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, why in the world would Christ be a serpent?
He became sin.
Because we are told very clearly, Paul says that Jesus Christ became sin for us on that pole. Now, here's the thing. That was pointing to Jesus Christ on the cross, right? And it's almost as though Jesus Christ is on this cross, and all humanity is coming towards this cross. And if we do not kneel at that cross and be absorbed by God's mercy, we're going into this abyss, this chasm behind him that's eternal hell. Now, you tell people that, they're going to blow a fuse or something. They're just going to be red-faced with indignation. But I'm saying, I didn't say it. It's God's word that's saying it, all right? But now, here's the interesting thing. That pole, he generated into something that became a snare to people spiritually, because they began to offer incense to it. And Hezekiah had enough discernment to say, man, this is a snare. We got to get rid of this too. He called it Nehushtan, meaning what? Mm-hmm. Means hunk of metal. It's nothing. So he had it all busted up. You know, it's too bad that they didn't put it in some museum that we could see today. But, you know, the times were desperate. Now, here's the thing. If that pole represents the cross of Jesus Christ, it can become a snare in what way? Give me an example.
can people wear a cross and think that they're saved religious. Because they've got
good.
A cross?
Good.
Religious activity.
See, you can have a cross here, but look what we've done with the cross. So often we try to make it gold, make it silver, just stud it with all kinds of precious stones, which is okay. That's not my issue, all right? But we've tried to beautify the cross because the cross is an offense. That's what the Bible says. And why is that cross an offense?
It says that we need a Savior.
Yes, because that cross is saying, you know what? You're not a good person. You're a sinner. You're a monster of iniquity, and you're on your way to hell. No. Oh, man, who wants to hear that? Right? That's why that cross is an offense. But here's the thing. Even a cross can become a snare. In other words, if you run around thinking, well, this is my good luck charm. This is my rabbit's foot. This is going to, you know, get me over. Whatever. Now it's become a snare to you. The cross needs to lead us to Christ and lead us in a deeper relationship with Christ, because we are told very clearly that God, Paul says in Corinthians, that even though the cross is foolishness, he said this, that to those who are being saved, both the Jews and the Greek, the cross, Christ crucified, is the wisdom of God and the power of God. You see, so the cross is really meant for us to bring us to a deeper understanding of God, a deeper relationship with Him. But it can become a snare if you think, well, this is my good luck charm. And then you don't have any relationship with God. Well, you know, that's all that's become. It's just kind of a worthless amulet. Anyway, I'm going to wind this down because I know I'm taking too much time here, but I want to read this verse 20 again. Then the king Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood of the on the altar, and they slaughtered the lambs and also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. Now, I want to make this real quick here. They were bringing bulls, they were bringing the rams, they were bringing lambs, and then they were bringing goats. Now, real quick, all of these pointed to Jesus Christ. The bulls point to Jesus Christ how? Because if you read in Revelation, you've got these angelic beings who are portraying Jesus Christ. And you see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, where he has this vision of, you know, these creatures. And in John's Revelation, they have one head but 4 faces. And the experience that Ezekiel had is that they had one face, but there was 4 different creatures with a different face. One was a man, one was an ox, one was a lion, and one was an eagle. The man obviously pointed to Jesus Christ's humanity. The eagle pointed to Jesus Christ's heavenly origin. And the lion, of course, pointed to Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah. But how does a bull point to Christ?
Very powerful in its servitude.
Oh, yeah. We are told in the Gospel of Mark that he said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life for the ransom of the many. And here's the thing. We accept Jesus Christ. We don't have the power, the wherewithal, to change our life. It's got to be the power of God working through us. And look at how weak we are. It's just incredible how weak we are.
Yeah.
Aren't we? Isn't this what Jesus Christ said when all his apostles kept falling asleep on him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, the Spirit's willing, but what?
The flesh is weak.
That's why the bull. He has the power, not just to pull us out of our sins, all right, but to keep us out of our sins and our addictions and this type of thing. That's why the bulls, also the rams, are very important. What would the ram represent as far as Jesus Christ is concerned? Interesting thing, a ram has how many horns?
Two.
Let me ask you this. How many horns does the devil have?
He's pictured as having
2 horns. And that's no accident. What do the horns represent? This power, might, authority. If the devil has 2 horns, what do those horns represent? What kind of power? What kind of authority?
Political and religious.
Jesus Christ was a ram who did mortal combat with the devil. I'm telling you right now, they got these North American rams with these big, huge horns, you know, that go back. I've seen nature films where if these rams square off with one another and they just come at each other full speed and then they collide, you can hear this collision over a mile away. That impacted that. Bam! Well, I'm telling you what, if you're, especially if you're in a pulpit or a teacher or anyone, or evangelist, a missionary, guess what? You're going to be butting heads with the devil if you're doing your job. You know, if you're just going out there saying, well, I got to go give a sermon. It's my job. Well, God, forget it. You're not doing battle with anything, right? You're just collecting a paycheck for sitting on your fat behind. No, you're getting out there and you're going to do battle with the devil. It's going to be knocked down, drag out. That's why I think the ram, also the lamb, obviously it refers to Jesus Christ. How? The Lamb of God. It takes away the sins of the world. Yeah. Then, and now also we talked about the goats right here. What day was this, of this consecration? Would they have two goats?
Day of Atonement.
Yeah, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they took two goats. The high priest would first of all go into the tabernacle, go into the temple, and he'd offer up a bull, the blood of the bull, on the mercy seat for his own sins. Then once he was cleansed, he'd go out there and lay his hands on one goat. He'd have two goats side by side. He'd lay his hands on there, transfer all the sins of the nation on that one goat. What did they do with that goat?
Let it go.
They let that goat go. What did they do with the other goat?
Sacrifice.
They killed that goat. That goat became a sin offering. When Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate, you had Barabbas and you had Jesus. And the crowds were crying out for Barabbas. They slaughtered the innocent goat, the guilty goat. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a good-for-nothing bum. And then they wanted him. So they let him go. That was us. That's Barabbas. See, all this is pointing to Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 24, the priest slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offerings and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with the cymbals and the harps and with the lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer burnt offerings on the altar. When the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down in worship. Moreover, Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourself to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed, until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more... Look at what he says here. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. That says a lot, because the Levites, even though they were the priestly tribe, they couldn't function as a priest. They were almost like lay people, you know, who were in assistance, but I think it says a lot. Look at this. The Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. Yeah.
Well, the priests were from the tribe of Levi.
Yes.
Also,
yes.
When it says the Levites, it's probably talking about the general population.
Right, because I just said that there was three different divisions of the priests who had different jobs, but only Aaron's sons who could go into the temple. And they were like the high priest. And they were the ones who were basically on the top of the food chain. I don't know how else to put it, you know, as far as the religious hierarchy. But it was the people who were below them that were more motivated. Right,
and you see, that wasn't
really and then this winding slant, the last two verses, there were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Now, see what you can do with one guy who really is motivated and really gets people going. But the important thing is, hey, man, there's got to be a consecration. There's got to be a cleansing, right? And I'll just close on this because I think this happened in the early church in this regard. When Paul was at Ephesus, it says this in Acts chapter 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now listen to this. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now listen to this. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Why? Because they were dealing with the sin issue. Interesting thing, though, a closing note, is that they had seven Jewish men who had a father who was one of the chief priests. They didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. They only heard about Christ, but they went around trying to exorcise, you know, some devils out of people. And they come up to this one guy and they say to him, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, come out of the man. Now, the devils that were in this guy, they just looked at him and said, well, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who the hell are you? And this guy jumped on these seven brothers and just beat him to a bloody pulp, tore off their clothes. They went running out of the house naked. That, to me, is extremely insightful. And I have said many, many, many times, I would rather be known in hell than known on earth. You know what I mean by that? If you are known in heaven, you're known in hell. But if you're known on earth, there's a good chance you're not known in either place. Look at it. Look at what people do to get their 15 minutes of fame. Look at some of these pop stars running around half naked doing all their dance. Well, okay, you get your 15 minutes of fame. You get your smiling face on the front cover of the National Enquirer. But are you known in heaven? You're known on earth. You got your 15 minutes of fame, and tomorrow you'll be eaten up with worms when you're 6 feet under frozen ground. What good was that? You see, But here's the thing, man. We got to deal with the sin issue. And once we deal with the sin issue, you know, that comes about through a personal relationship with God. Not like, well, you know, I know whom Paul preaches. No, it's got to be a personal thing. And then we got to get rid of all the sin in our life. And then guess what happens? Then the word of God prevails.
Yeah.
Right? And it's not going to prevail in this country or in our churches until we deal with that issue. Yeah?
When you say we get rid of the sin in our life, that means we become perfect?
No. Now, look at me. You think I'm perfect? Everybody can tell you I'm not. But I'm telling you what. You gotta deal with the sin issue. In other words, all right, you can't quit doing the two-step and say, well, this isn't sin. This is just my own personal lifestyle. God's going to bless me. Well, wait a minute. Wait, God said it clearly, that's sin. Well, that's your own hang-up. Well, that's what God said, not me.
He did that long time ago, not now.
See, we don't deal with the issue. We come to the point where we're calling good evil and evil good. We come to the point where we're substituting light for darkness and darkness for light and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Mm-hmm. When we do that, then we're in a situation where we really need to clean up our act. We're spiritually, we're just finished. We're through. We're done.